From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour. And we are pleased and honored to welcome in Father Michael O'Brien from the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament in downtown Sacramento. Father, good day to you.
Good morning, Bob. It's Father O'Reilly, by the way, but that's okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake.
Right.
That's what I was given. I'm sorry. I get all these Irishmen confused.
Yeah, we're very interchangeable.
Well, that's good. I'm Irish myself, but I don't have the O apostrophe in front of my name.
Yeah, O'Dunning. We could add that on.
Can we do an O'Dunning? That would be great.
Yes, that's perfect.
Also joined by Valerie Ramos. Valerie, good to hear your voice again.
Nice to talk to you too, Bob. How are you?
Very, very good. And Val, you're down at Good Shepherd, is that right?
That's correct.
But today you're at the cathedral.
Yes, I'm sitting here in Father Michael's new office.
Wow, you know, every time I'm in that cathedral, I don't want to leave. You know, it's just, you can hear the angels singing when you walk in.
Oh, that's so true. It's such a special, special place.
Yeah, it really, really is. I remember when Bishop Wiegand first announced they were going to renovate the cathedral, and I had no idea really what that meant until I walked in there after it was finished, and I went, wow. Just a spectacular, spectacular. Well, we're going to talk about Eucharistic revival, which is something I'm thrilled about. I'm excited about. I guess there are a variety of reasons why the church has embarked on this, but maybe you can explain it from your standpoint and what your roles are in this.
Sure. I am a co-chair with Valerie on the Eucharistic Revival Committee for the Diocese of Sacramento. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we were given this information that the bishops of the United States throughout the U.S., this is happening in all of the dioceses in order to, we believe on some levels, although it wasn't specifically stated, in response to concerns that many Catholics were having difficulty accepting or believing in the real presence mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ mm-hmm. in the Eucharist. So that part of this revival is to really encourage and teach clearly our faith that we believe that Jesus is present, his body and blood, in the consecration at Mass, and then when we receive communion at Mass, and then the celebration of Mass at large, that Christ is really truly present in all that we do when we gather on, especially on our Sunday day of obligation. So, of course, obviously, if that was all we had to think about, then we would just be, you know, going back to all of the parishes, telling the catechist, please make sure you make it clear to your children, parents, make it clear that this is the body and blood of Jesus. It's not symbolic. It has symbolic elements to it, but that it is truly and clearly the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as he expressed it, we believe, through the scriptures as well. Having said that, we thought, well, there's more to this Eucharistic revival than that beautiful teaching of ours, because they want us to live it out and reveal how the Eucharist is a part of our lives on many levels, and most probably to call us to an awareness that as we celebrate the Eucharist and receive the Eucharist, that we live it out in our lives in real ways of being the body of Christ in the world. So those are some of the even greater challenges of trying to revive the Eucharist, so to speak, how to be a church that is Eucharistic and sacramental and being the presence of Christ in a world where there's still, you know, quite a lot of darkness. So it requires a lot of planning and discussion and debates and arguments over some major themes and topics that are central to our faith. So that's something of how I understand the Eucharistic revival. I don't know if Valerie has other things she'd like to add to it.
I'm really glad you mentioned, you know, sort of the two parts of it, you know, and I mean, we always hear the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, and I firmly believe that. But by the same token, is how do we even though we accept that and it's part of us, how do we live that out? I think that's real important. Valerie, go ahead and add your thoughts.
That was so beautifully put, Father. I'm so glad that you were able to just say that because, you know, this is now the beginning of year two. We've been together as a committee for a year.
Right.
And during that time, we have been fleshing through and working together. How do we bring the Eucharist in a fuller sense than perhaps has been with just like a catechetical teaching to the diocese at large? And so that's why he was talking about the really working together to try to get at the essence. And so that's we came up with real presence, real life. That's our theme.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful, because it's kind of those two components you just, you know, mentioned, Bob. And then we broke that down into three pillars: encounter Christ, works of charity, and a welcoming church. And the way we're kind of focusing these three pillars is there's the liturgical and catechetical nature of understanding and worshiping God in the Eucharist. And there's also, as a Eucharistic people, we then go forth, like the reading today talks about, if I abide in you and you abide in me, then you will produce great fruit. And the fruit must be these works of charity and a welcoming, hospitable church, people of Christ, body of Christ.
Yes, that's so true, you know, and I remember from years ago the old song that we'd sing, the refrain was, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And you know, it didn't become rote, but it was just, it was ingrained on me that was a real simple essence of a lot of what it's about.
Absolutely. And you know, so in terms of the outreach to the world, you know, perhaps some of the reason that people are starting to move away from a traditional faith, let's say the Catholic Church, but I know all churches are kind of going through this,
mm-hmm.
is perhaps the fruit is not as present as it needs to be to attract the people. You know, that's something I've been thinking a lot about. Father, what do you think?
Well, maybe it's just the fruit is not being produced enough, or it's not as good as Jesus might be producing good fruit. So a part of our planning, and this is not really part of, I mean, the bishop, the U.S. bishops and their committee have given us lots of resources. We're getting more and more, so those are like on our website for the Diocese of Sacramento.
Mm-hmm.
Information available for anybody who would like to see what they can be doing in their personal lives or in their parish, because the Feast of Corpus Christi of this year, we begin our second official year, which is the parish year. We'll be concluding, although that's probably not quite the right word, the diocesan year, which started last year on the Feast of Corpus Christi with a mm-hmm. Eucharist procession here at the cathedral with Bishop Soto. But our hope, of course, is to, you know, not think in any way that we've done justice to the Eucharist with a three-year process. So basically, this is like a small stepping stone into really, again, making the Eucharist alive in our lives, you know, for eternity, really, but certainly for the generations that are ahead of us in not just for our church, but for the good of the whole world, obviously, and this idea that our Eucharistic revival is to be a fire for helping the world know the gift of Christ in the world and in bread for the life of the world. So that obviously obviously it's a beautiful thing. We've been working on it for 2,000 years. you know, it's possible we need, you know, a little bit of impetus and a push to fan that flame and make the Eucharist again the great gift it is for the church and from the church for the world.
Yeah, maybe you use the current parlance, we need a booster shot.
There you go. Certainly, it's an even more significant one than any of the booster shots we've been given.
Yes. You know, I'm as guilty as anyone else with not with the belief in the real presence, but with almost taking it for granted sometimes, you know, and not really pondering the reality of the miracle of that and the gift that is. And I remember hearing somebody once preach a long time ago, if you really believed in the real presence, you would crawl on your hands and knees from your home to the altar to receive it.
Mm-hmm. You know? Well, and it's so important for us to have kind of this booster shot for just that reason. I think, Bob, I don't think you're alone. I think it's probably most of us. We just need to kind of be brought back to the reality. So it's good for everyone. It's a blessing for everyone, I'm sure, for the whole world.
You know, I think back to my first communion, which I can barely remember, but my kids' first communions, which I can remember very well, and how special it was for them and how special it was for us as their parents. I wonder if they only had the Eucharist once a year or once every 10 years or something, we might regard it with this with the proper reverence. You know, I think being a daily communicant is a wonderful thing, and being even a weekly communicant is a wonderful thing. But I think at times we get too casual about it.
Yes, well, hopefully our Eucharistic revival will help people have the reverence and awe that is expected in the presence of Christ, and the challenge of what that means when we participate in and receive that presence to be that presence for others. It's a great calling, a huge responsibility for our church, and one in which, of course, when we think about the depth of it, we can be overwhelmed by it and avoid it even, because we understand that truthfully we could be and need to be bowing down and crawling to Christ, mm-hmm. in who makes us worthy to receive his presence, however, and calls us to stand erect and to believe in him and to do the things he does, and even greater things than what he did, he said in scripture. So we do that through the Eucharist, I believe, and it is daunting, but we can't shirk from it, and who else is going to take and reveal this great treasure if not us? And so on some levels, yes, we're really being called out, so to speak, and called forward to be the church that we claim we have, and the great treasure we have, this, as many non-Catholics feel, the hidden gift of the Eucharist that we kind of hide for ourselves and not reveal to the world, that we need to be that for the world.
You know, I have talked to a number of people over the years, sometimes here interviewing them and just sometimes in private, people and hearing their conversion stories, and there are a variety of them, but one thing that I hear more than any is it was the Eucharist that brought me over. It was the belief in the real presence that brought me over.
Amen.
Yeah.
It is. And you know, part of our struggle as our committee in bringing forth different things that parishes and the diocese can do is to obviously encourage, you know, Eucharistic adoration and processions, but to certainly not think that that's going to be sufficient. It's a beautiful approach, and ultimately we understand in Christ and through prayer he can do great things, but on some levels it's going to challenge us as well to be something of a recognizing the Christ that is among us, not just in the Eucharistic presence of species, but the Christ that's hidden in the poor or the marginalized and all of that. Those are all challenges of which this committee is trying to present, and some of them are quite complex to reveal, you know, the works of charity, what one of our pillars that we have, or being a welcoming church, you know, trying to deal with concerns about having some racial discriminations or the whole issues of, you know, are we speaking to the world that's dealing with gender identity issues and things like that. We want to speak to the whole world, and we believe the Eucharist is the sign of doing that, but it takes, obviously, great prayer and patience.
And, you know, on that note, Bob, there's some things we really want people to know about this coming year, the parish year. So we're really asking for all of the parishes to send in the name of a contact person who can be the connection between the committee and the parishes, so that we can get the resources that we are working on into the hands of each individual parish in the diocese. And there's a couple of ways that they can do that. If they would send to Kevin Staskow's email address, parish contact person's name and email address.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that email address is kstaszkow@scd.org. If they would send their parish contact name to him, he will put them on a distribution list. We need a whole lot more of the diocese of the parishes to send that to us, because we're going to start a monthly support virtual meeting for those contact folks to meet with us, and, you know, we'll present ideas, information, resources, answer their questions, and help them along as they're planning out their parish Eucharistic revival.
Very good. You know, it'd be a lot easier to remember that email address if Kevin would change his last name to Smith or something. You know,
if they go to the diocese website,
right,
we have a page on the Eucharist, they'll be able to access a bunch and find contact information there, too.
Yes, very, very good. Speak a little bit about the role, either of you, of Eucharistic adoration. How does that figure in this?
Yeah, now, I have to say, Father has to get to confession, so he has now to go do his...
Does he want to hear my confession right now on the air?
Well, I don't think so, but I'll probably be sneaking in there after this as well.
I don't think the listeners want to hear it either.
But you were asking about adoration.
Right.
So, you know, the liturgical aspect, we spent a lot of time talking about in the revival. And, of course, the Mass is the source and summit. So that is the highest degree of reverence and honor that we pay to the Lord by attending Mass, and that he gives us his body and blood. At a much lower level would be adoration and would be procession. But those are very highly regarded, of course,
sure,
in our faith. And we are encouraging parishes, especially on Corpus Christi, to utilize both of those means to lift up the name of Christ and to bring him out into, you know, the processions, to bring him out into the community as a witness. And adoration, of course, is just a form of beautiful worship where we can connect with the Lord, not necessarily in a physical communion sense, but definitely in a spiritual sense.
Now, you know, procession, you know, in Corpus Christi, just around the corner next month, it's so important. I mean I can remember it just happening to be in Seattle with our family just a short vacation a few years ago, and you know, you checked in the hotel and say, is there a Catholic church nearby, you know, or where's the nearest Catholic church, and they kind of fumble and finally they call somebody and they say, yeah, there's one, and you kind of go this way, and, you know, then there's a pedestrian path across the freeway, you know, Interstate 5. and so we go walking looking for the church, and we get within about two blocks of where we thought the church, we got bad directions, and here's this procession.
Oh, my.
And it was Corpus Christi Sunday.
Oh.
You know, and it was just, I just seeing the expression on my kids' faces. They were probably about 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, something like that at the time. And it was just so powerful for them.
Yeah.
And you think about all the people in the area seeing this procession. Maybe they're at Starbucks having a cup of coffee, or maybe they're just walking around, or whatever's going on with their lives. To see the witness that creates.
Absolutely.
And sometimes people will just ask, what's this about? What's
exactly,
you know, where's the church? What's Corpus Christi Sunday? What does this mean? You know, Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. What a teaching moment and a way to witness.
Yes.
And in a sort of profound and beautiful way, you know.
Well, I suspect a lot of people have had some kind of peaking of their spiritual interest in the Catholic Church because of processions. I have to believe that's true.
Oh, I think absolutely. Yeah, I really do. I think it's...
And, you know, speaking of processions, there are some amazing processions happening as a result of the Eucharistic Revival. One is a national procession, which will start from the four corners of the continental United States on... I don't know if it's on Corpus Christi of 2024, but I know that it's going to all culminate to the Eucharistic Congress, which is the National Eucharistic Congress, where people from all over the country will all come to culminate the Eucharistic Revival. So that's a huge procession that's going to happen from the four corners.
Wow.
We're going to have one here in Sacramento that starts. It's going to go from diocese to diocese. We're going to receive it from San Francisco into Solano County, and it's going to move its way through our diocese and up to Lake Tahoe and on to the next diocese. So that's pretty spectacular. Bishop Soto will be there. It's going to travel by water and by vehicle, and, you know, people will be made aware of that. But we'll also have one between the parishes in the Sacramento Diocese. So there's lots of procession opportunities happening.
Well, if all that snow melts, it may be water is the only means of travel.
Right?
We're going to all be in rowboats. Yeah, but that's profound. That's that gives me chills even thinking about it. Valerie, when I have this question all the time, you know, people of other faiths, people of our own Catholic faith,
yes,
and who aren't being, they're not being irreverent. They just say, you know, I'm just being honest. I think it's symbolic. You know, I'm reverent about it. I believe in my Catholic faith. I believe Jesus died, et cetera, et cetera. But they say, I just can't believe that this is really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I think it's a great symbol, the bread and wine. But what do you say to them? What's a proper response to that? I mean, for me, it's all right there in Scripture. You know, if Jesus said it, I don't need any more explanation. You know, Jesus said, "Take this is my body."
Yeah. It seems like a multi-pronged approach. You know, the one is just catechesis. Show them in the Bible, as you said. I think being in Mass, especially a Mass that's well celebrated, somehow because it's a mystery, right? So it's not something that we can logically, you know, rationalize our way into believing.
That's a good point.
It's a mystery, and it takes the gift of faith to get there. So by exposure, by an open heart and mind, and by prayer, you know, the prayer of the people around those people, because how else do, you know, hearts and minds open to these great mysteries?
Yeah, I think that, I mean, that's my response to them is as best as I can do, is to say, because you can't, and they're being honest. You know, you can say, well, absolutely, I'd like to believe, I want to believe, but if you don't believe, you don't believe, you know, and so how do I cross that bridge? And I say, ask God, ask Jesus to help you understand that is the real presence. You know, the old knock on the door will be answered, ask and you shall receive. Don't try to logic it completely by yourself, because you are. It's a mystery, and you're going to get into the woods on it. You know, you're going
to,
well.
You know, and if I were to be speaking to someone who said, you know, I want to believe it. Oh, my goodness. I'd want to just sing hallelujah, because that desire is the precursor to the faith, right?
Absolutely.
And God will honor that.
Yep. And if you ask with a sincere heart and say, you know, Lord, I'm having trouble getting over that hump or over that bridge. I really want to believe in the real presence. Show me how. Give me
absolutely
that gift of faith. He's gonna come through.
He will. He says it in his word and in a million places.
You take the path with holding God's hand. You're not going to ever be on the wrong path. So
That's right. So hopeful.
Well, you folks have your work cut out for you, though. I admire you for this. It's a hugely significant undertaking, and whether or not it was spurred on by, you know, polling showing that X percent of Catholics don't believe in the real presence, even if we all believed in it, it would still be
a
great thing to do this.
Thank
to
you, Bob.
And I think it's a good example to the world, you know.
And as you said, I mean, even people who've been in the faith for a long time, we all need some re-energizing.
Yep.
And so this is just a beautiful opportunity.
Very good. Well, Valerie, it's always a pleasure to talk with you. Thank Father for me as well. And we'll look forward to talking to you again real soon.
All right. Thanks, Bob.
Thanks so much, Valerie. God bless. That's Valerie Ramos and Father Michael O'Reilly, who had to leave a little bit early to hear confessions down there at the cathedral. They always hear confession. They have a weekday mass at 12:10 p.m. You just think of it as the noon mass, but it's actually 12:10 to give people that are, you know, in the office buildings around there and working downtown a chance to get off at noon and get to the cathedral in time. But they always have a confession about a half an hour before mass, the daily mass there at the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament in downtown Sacramento. We'll take a quick break, back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at the thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society, and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Deacon Kevin Stasko, the Director of the Office of Youth and Young Adult Ministry and Family and Faith Formation, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, Deacon Kevin. Appreciate that. I appreciate all you do here in this diocese, the great Diocese of Sacramento. Well, speaking of deacons, Deacon Greg McAvoy Jensen joins us. Always good to see you. Thanks so much for we're going through the Mass, the various parts of the Mass, and is this our second or third?
I think this is our third.
Third, yes.
Yep.
Well, welcome back.
Well, thanks. Great to be back with you.
Yes. And today we are talking about the Liturgy of the Eucharist.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. It begins, of course, with that procession. That's where we left off from right. last time. So now we have that procession of the gifts. But I thought it'd be interesting to talk a little bit about bread and wine themselves,
right.
as what's
right.
being brought down, or at least part of what is being brought down.
Well, this is wonderful because we just had a segment with Father Michael O'Reilly and Valerie Ramos, who are the co-chairs of the Eucharistic Revival.
Exactly.
Dealing with bread and wine and the real presence.
Exactly, yeah. So it's the perfect time to take a look at what it is that we're doing with bread and wine, what we're using as our bread and wine, as a piece of increasing our devotion to our Lord in the Eucharist.
Right.
So, yeah, our church reminds us in the general instruction of the Roman Missal of some criteria for the bread.
Right.
It can only be from wheat, so rice or other flours aren't admitted.
There are
a lot of
flours out there these days.
There are, yes. Soy, you can do all kinds of things, oat. But for Eucharist, it's going to be a wheat bread.
And that's because we believe the original Eucharist was wheat?
Yeah, so to make, now you're consulting me in my baking role, which I do some at home but have no real expertise in. Wheat has gluten, and if you want bread to rise and to hold its shape as bread, gluten's the stuff that binds
stuff.
It there.
Yeah.
So that's an important piece of it. So when bread was used in Jesus' time or for the Passover, things like that, we're assuming that's the kind of bread that we're talking about. So we want to follow what the Lord did. It has to be recently made.
Hmm.
Now, that's an interesting one. If we were to ask how recently were those hosts made, we might get blank stares in some places, right?
Yeah.
But that is one of the criteria. So if we're
actually get the host from like a private company?
You could, yeah. Yeah,
yeah,
there are different options available
there,
but that's the most common.
Right.
To get them professionally made.
Mm-hmm.
In our Latin church, they need to be unleavened, and that's different from in the Eastern church where it's actually a leavened bread that's used, but we use unleavened bread.
Explain what that means.
No yeast or other things that might allow it to rise.
Right.
If you were in the Jewish tradition
following
Orthodox practice, my understanding is they even keep the time allowed in the making of the bread brief enough that even the yeast in the air wouldn't have a chance of doing any real rising of it. But yeast is something that's in our environment anyway, so it's going to cause that rising in at least some sort of a way. So we're not to add yeast, and we'd in the creation of it, follow practices that would keep it in the unleavened realm there. And then it's also required that it truly have the appearance of food, right? That's what the Lord is giving himself as, right? His body and blood for us as
the
food.
The Last Supper.
Exactly, yes. So it does. That is a required element. And then it should also be fashioned in such a way that it can be broken for the purpose of sharing.
Okay.
So it needs to be something that the community can partake in. And then the wine, folks know this, fruit of the vine, so grape wine has to be natural, unadulterated, without the admixture of extraneous substances.
Mm-hmm.
And both of these things need to be in a state of perfect conservation.
Mm-hmm.
So no wine that's starting to become vinegar, no bread that's become stale. We need to be careful with the elements that are used in our celebration of the Eucharist.
So does that necessarily mean the wine is red?
No.
Okay.
No. Some folks like, well, some, there's the argument for red because since it's to represent blood, it's got the color connection there with blood. Some folks like white, and I've seen a church document that says this is actually a good idea, that white is nice because the purificators and things like that are much easier to clean if we're not dealing with a red wine. Though I've seen the cathedral sacristan, Michael Agnesty, with a spray bottle where he puts a little bit of hydrogen peroxide and soap, maybe mixed with water. I don't know what his special blend is, but he can go right up to an altar cloth that's got a drop of wine on it and just make it disappear just like that. So, yeah, some of our sacristans are extremely skilled. So, and then that's not necessarily the only thing that would go up in the collection then, right? So we also have the way the church describes it here, they bring forward bread and wine for the celebration of the Eucharist and perhaps other gifts to relieve the needs of the church and of the poor. So church and poor are the phrases that are included there. In one place, church is listed first, and the other, the poor are listed first, but both are part of this. And, of course, the bread and wine will end up at the altar, the collection of the offering of money or other gifts to relieve the needs goes somewhere else, not at the altar. It doesn't have to be necessarily far, but obviously not the same. But they both end up being gifts of the people, is the idea.
Let me ask you one more question about bread and wine before we move on. Is it up to each parish to obtain the bread and wine? I'm thinking of the oil of chrism, which starts with the bishop and the chrism mass and then gets distributed. It starts in one batch and it goes out to all the parishes. Is it different with the bread and wine?
It is different. And in ancient days, it would be the local community who baked it and brought it forward home specifically. So it carried that symbolism even deeper there. But no, there's not a central distribution, central ordering that we have in our diocese for
so
that.
So you may see some differences from parish to parish within a diocese.
That's right, yeah. It would be good to have a historian on and talk about how in ancient times, I think it would be the Pope going from one church to another, or maybe bishops, would take Eucharist from one celebration to another as a sign of communion among the churches.
Right.
So that's kind of an interesting.
Yeah. And even during Prohibition, the Catholic Church was allowed to have wine.
That's right. Yeah. I think the Christian Brothers Winery here has some history from that as well over in Napa. Yeah. Very good. So as the things go up then, the altar gets prepared before, as that procession starting or before the procession starts, the altar gets prepared. And one of the notes that we have about that is that we don't put other things on the altar except those that are needed at the time that they're needed. In other words, leave it as this great stone or whatever it's made of, altar of God. Symbolizing Christ and his sacrifice and let it as such a powerful symbol simply state that fact, so simply be that. There are things that will go on it at different times, but don't clutter it outside of those times. So that, I think that's a helpful reminder of the focus we need to have on the altar itself. It's not a storage place
your teenager's bedroom.
We've got a credence table for that. And then I think it's interesting to look at what the gifts symbolize at this point in the Mass, because it's different from when we get to the consecration.
Right.
But at this point, the priest is saying some things about them. He's mentioning that in the prayers that he prays, maybe silently if we're singing the communion hymn song, but fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life, or the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. There's a connection with humanity in both of those, and that's interesting because he'll then pray with us, pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. We know that as we approach the Eucharist, this sacrifice that we're celebrating is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And in fact, we're not just remembering or celebrating that, we're actually joining with the sacrifice that he made in this encounter with the Paschal mystery, not just remembrance of it, but our joining of ourselves to it through the Spirit.
And that work of human hands, you know, fruit of the vine work of you, has... It speaks to the heart. Mm-hmm. It really does. It has a strong poetic element to it.
Yes, there's sort of a cycle of God has given, and we have done something, and now we offer it back to God. Yeah. But we couldn't offer without God's generosity being the foundation of it all.
Yeah.
Yeah. But so the gifts then are a symbol of our lives. Right. We're giving of ourselves, and it's signified by these, you know, two or three people who are walking down the aisle carrying bread, wine, the collection that we have contributed to as we offer ourselves to God here, and we will do so joining ourselves with our Lord, whose body we are a part of, right? He is the head. So that part to me is quite touching. So when we... We get then to the priest is essentially doing the blessing of these things first, and then we get to the consecration, the part of the Mass where he calls upon the Spirit and recalls the words that Jesus gave us, take and eat, take this all of you and eat of it. And as he does this, he raises up the host, raises up the cup. And in those, he's and then after that consecration, and at that time there may be bells rung. They're actually not required. I think with the bells, they're rung as the first time as the epiclesis is being said, the calling down of the Spirit. So I'm often trying to hear and pray the words of the epiclesis over the bells there. So we have to be a little bit careful so that we're able to accent and highlight rather than overrun the words there.
I remember the bells very much from my childhood, but not so much anymore.
So it depends on the parish.
I know my kids, they want bells, especially when they were little. They would anticipate the bells.
Yeah. I look at it through the lens of, has everybody got their focus already? Mm-hmm. If the room isn't in need of focusing because folks are totally engaged in the prayer that the priest is praying, then I think the bells could be used or not used.
Right.
If a call to attention is needed, then they're,
and that's basically
they're
what
an
it
important
is. It's
piece.
A call to attention.
I think so. Yeah. I think so.
Yeah.
So
it's such a beautiful sound.
It is. Yeah. Yeah. And there are different ones. I've heard a chime, a big ceramic dish or bowl rung, all kinds of different ways. And then the Eucharistic prayer, the time when the bells are rung seems like the climax, and that's when, if we have to divide it up, when does transubstantiation take place?
Right.
You know, if you had to pick a moment, that's the moment that we would be talking about. But the whole Eucharistic prayer is critical because we don't stop at that point and distribute the Eucharist,
right?
We don't bring things to a conclusion. That's when we're ready to offer to God what Christ himself offered to God, and we have that beautiful in different versions, the Eucharistic prayer there continues, giving thanks, calling to mind what God has done, joining us together, or acknowledging that our praise of God there is joined together with that of all the saints. We pray for, so we ask sometimes, who is this Mass being said for? Well, there might be someone who gave a donation in there. That's one particular intention, but only one among many.
Right.
And many of those intentions are listed in the Eucharistic prayer there of all all the people and needs, the church that we're praying for as Christ is offered back to the Father's gift. And then at the end of that is the doxology, through him, with him, and in him, and the great amen. While the host and chalice are elevated high, the paten and chalice are elevated at their highest point, and we sing. So that really becomes the climax of this Eucharistic prayer, and it feels like it when you're in it. It's a beautiful thing. So that's our Eucharistic prayer. After that, I thought it'd be interesting to talk a little bit about the sign of peace.
Mm-hmm.
That took a turn during the pandemic. Every time we talk, there's always
there's a new turn.
Footnotes of what happened in the pandemic. But we withheld it. And some of the things that had to be done to adjust for safety during the pandemic are not things that, you know, you can do this or not do that, you know, according to the rubrics. They simply it was the reality that it simply had to be done.
And I remember
we had
even
to do what was possible
before the pandemic, when the flu was
That's
raging,
right.
And well, we're not going to have the cup, you know, we're not going to share the cup, or have the cup at all, and we're going to bow and to your neighbor and
exactly.
that sort of thing,
and
just common sense, I guess.
Yeah. When we'll get more to the cup in a little bit, but for that sign of peace, it says, first off, what is the sign? It's something that local custom would suggest. So in different parts of the world, it might be different. But whatever it is, it needs to express three things: peace, communion, and charity.
Mm.
So if you think of our just kind of cultural lexicon or cultural exchanges, what symbol that we, what interchange do we have that expresses peace, communion, and charity? Maybe it's the handshake. I don't know if the handshake carries enough of that.
It's hard to say. I mean, the handshake can become so perfunctory, and it's always odd how sometimes people shake and you almost hurt your knuckles, and other times somebody gives you the kids call it the wimpy ham, and you're squeezing it, and you're not getting the squeeze back.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
And you're never sure. And some people don't want to do it. Yeah, they just don't.
Right,
want it
That's true.
Whatever reason.
Yep. But it's a common sign in our culture, and it's worked adequately, at least for conveying that.
And of course,
during
the pandemic, people went to the fist bump.
Right. So the other piece to the sign of peace is. The rubric actually says, then, if appropriate, the deacon or the priest adds, let us offer each other the sign of peace. So it doesn't have to be, strictly it doesn't have to be included. Now, it's a beautiful gesture. I wouldn't suggest anyone exclude it. But when we needed to make adjustments during the pandemic, that was very, very much in keeping with the appropriateness sort of test there of that's built right into it there. And, of course, the priest would exchange sign of peace with people who are near to him, generally speaking, rather than going around
the room.
Yeah. That was a new, I think one of the earlier editions of the missal didn't include that. But here it's a little clearer that it's like, well, everybody is exchanging this. The peace is radiating throughout the building. It's the peace of Christ that the priest has already given to everyone. So we don't need a lot of travel for
now,
we
may have had the sign. I don't remember the handshake from my childhood. I don't think we did that.
Sounds right.
Yeah.
I'd have to.
My childhood was before
you. Go through my time machine and take a peek there. So good question. Yeah.
Of course, when I was going to Mass as a kid, it was in Latin.
Yeah. And it still can be.
And it still can be.
You can buy a Latin version of the current Roman Missal and have the Mass in Latin there too. Yeah.
Right.
So in the distribution of communion, after we've had the Lord's Prayer, we've had the exchange of peace and the Lamb of God, then it's time for the distribution of communion. And the rites note that it is most desirable that the faithful, just as the priest himself is bound to do, receive the Lord's body from hosts consecrated at the same Mass.
Mm.
So,
explain that slightly, because I mean, we see the consecration, we hear the consecration, but they don't become unconsecrated.
That's right.
Yeah.
They would still be consecrated if they were brought from the tabernacle.
Right.
But the Mass doesn't have a and now. The deacon goes to the tabernacle to bring hosts that were remained from the prior Mass.
Right.
That's not in there, and it's not anticipated. It's not something right. that the rubrics anticipate that we're doing.
And the hosts that come from, as we talked about, a private company, mm-hmm. they're not consecrated.
Oh,
they're,
I hope they're bread. Not. Right, yeah. They're, no, those it. Should be
yeah,
just
exactly.
bread. Exactly, right. Yeah, bread prepared according to liturgical
exactly.
law, bread ready for right. our celebration, should still be fresh, but just bread.
Just bread,
just
exactly.
Bread, yeah. So, yeah, the idea here is that we've been talking about the Paschal Mystery, and we've been talking about the altar of sacrifice that reminds us of the cross right next to the altar that reminds us of Christ's time on Calvary, dying for mm-hmm. our sins. And that is what we're joining ourselves to. So we just had this beautiful prayer commemorating all that and bringing ourselves to into that same moment by the power of the Spirit. It just is a little bit of a break in that flow for us to say, oh, and by the way, we already had the consecrated host over here, so we'll bring some of those right. for you to consume instead. To keep the focus on the altar, to
right.
keep the focus on the Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ, who is now here, that's the ideal. That's what's mm-hmm. expected, and ideally that folks are all receiving communion from
right.
that Mass that they just celebrated. And there's
right.
no reason, generally speaking, not to, you know, as long as folks count the host, count the people who are there ahead of time before sending the gifts down, it
right.
works out quite nicely. So that's the ideal that the Church calls us to, and I think the Eucharistic Revival is a perfect time to get back in touch with what is called for in the Mass, what the Church asks us to do, and what people really have a right
right.
to in ideal circumstances. And once in a while, you'll find that, oh, okay, we've run out, we'll go to the tabernacle
sure.
for the remainder of the people. That's okay, too.
Eucharistic ministers, is that from Vatican II?
Yes,
yeah.
That came after. Not Eucharistic ministers generally, but extraordinary ministers
extraordinary
of Holy
ministers,
Communion.
Yeah. Right.
And they come in two types, right? Some, well, three, really. There are instituted acolytes, and
right.
Maybe sometime we'll talk about that, because that's something that's developing in the Church as
mm-hmm.
we speak, something we've had for a long time, but it's developing a bit. Then and in the parish, what you'd normally see are the Eucharistic ministers who are employed on a are not employed, but engaged in this ministry on a somewhat stable basis, you know.
Right.
Maybe blessed for their, commissioned and blessed for their ministry once a year, something
mm-hmm.
like that. But there's also a third category of folks who are just temporarily deputed for this ministry, for one Mass only.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you're at a funeral. You don't have Eucharistic ministers scheduled, but there are a lot more people
sure.
Than you expected. And here's someone who a priest could lean on to assist in the distribution. There's
right.
a little prayer for them right at the distribution of communion for them to be blessed for that particular moment, distribute communion with the priest then, and then that would be the end of their ministry in that way.
And, of course, some of the Eucharistic ministers will take it out to the sick.
Yes, that's an important ministry as well.
Sure.
Yeah, deacons and others right from the Mass
right.
to keep the continuity with the Paschal mystery there. So the Mass just kind of, in a sense, just flows right out to the hospitals and the convalescent homes as the ministers take communion from that
Mass. I remember
Mass.
How important that was, both to my mom and my dad, when they could no longer go to Mass, how truly important that was to them.
Exactly, yeah. They receive the Eucharist. They also have a minister there representing the local community so that,
right.
that they're separated from at the moment.
Right.
But they get that connection to the body of Christ in general and in the particular local community
right.
as well through that ministry. It's such a beautiful and important ministry for people to do.
It really is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Deacon, we have just about, time flies when you're having good conversation, I guess.
Yeah.
But, greatly appreciate that. What are we going to do the next time?
So we'll conclude the communion rite,
mm-hmm.
and then we'll talk about the concluding rites of the Mass as well. So
very good.
Next time, I think we'll probably draw it all to a close.
Very good. Deacon Greg McAvoy Jensen, thanks so much for all you do around here, and we'll look forward to talking to you again real soon.
Joy to be with you, Bob. Thank you.
You too. Thanks so much. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless everyone. We'll talk with you again soon. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
Inside of me, I feel your spirit.